Father, thank you for your word, for the opportunity as your people to gather and study your word and help us to fall more in love with you. We recognize through these testimonies how you search for us, you find us, and in your grace and mercy, you receive us to yourself and bring us into the church. So for that, we're grateful. For Robert, who represents many of us who have had you search and find us and bring us in. So, Father, this morning we pray that as we look at your word, you would help us to understand. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit to illuminate truth to us, to help us understand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, whenever you study Romans, especially 9 through 11, would you hand these out? Thank you. People always have questions, so I had a number of questions from you, and one of them that seems to be fairly repeated is the issue of the rapture. Now, I'm not sure why, because there wasn't anything in Paul's writing of Romans 9 through 11 about the rapture, but for some reason you wanted that. So, in my recognition that Thanksgiving is coming, and we're at a great seam in terms of the book of Romans, then I thought we would take a look at this issue of the rapture. Would that be good? Would that be all right? You'd like to do that? You'd like to know if you're going to be left behind or not? Okay. All right. Well, we'll do that. You already know.
I know.
Excuse me. I have allergies, I think, like some of you as well. I thought it was going to be cold and kill them all off, which would have been fine with me. All right. Let me see. You're getting a handout. And to kind of set the table for where we're going to be going. In the introduction, I mentioned this. I say there are times, and I don't say this. This is a quote from Oz Guinness. That's why there are quotation marks around it. He says, there are times in history when human decisions seem to point to a single decision. And we might think of Caesar crossing the Rubicon and a total change in history for both Rome and the world, at least known at that moment. And then there are times, other times, when the hinge is based upon a period of time, not a day, but a period of time. And we might think of, say, the Civil War in our country or the Great Depression in our country. That radically changed everybody for a long, long time. And third, there are still other times when a sudden impact of events is a consequence to a long period of time when it finally erupts. This could be called Trumpism. A long period of time, work with me now, come on. A long period of time when people were getting bothered, irritated, and there seemed to be a popular bursting wrapped around this person, Trump. I'm not trying to say Mr. Trump is the savior. He's not. I'm not even saying he's a good person. He's not in many ways. But he may have been better than the options. That's up to you. But it does seem that our country erupted in both a political vein as well as we are erupting in a moral vein. Well, so what's going on for us in the West? Well, internationally, I mean, it doesn't take much to look. If you look at America or Europe, and then you go to the Middle East and the Far East, you look either here in our state or our country, and you go as far over to China and Russia, there are international factors at play. And I'm sure we don't even know the half of what's going on. The intrigue, the illegalities, the lying. It's kind of sad, but this is what we call globalism, right? This is what globalism is. Not everybody likes globalism. So at a national level, we're seeing politically some interesting things happen. It's called the alternative right, right? There's kind of this movement, and that's creating a lot of issues with people. You read the papers these days, and you find that. Or you can find the alternate radical left found in a man like Keith Ellison, who is a, you know Keith Ellison, he's a congressman, he's a radical Muslim who swore allegiance to our country on the Quran. I'm not thinking you can actually do that. In fact, that's totally impossible, to swear allegiance to defend the Constitution of the United States of America and be a Muslim. It's impossible, it is a lie, and our whole government has been covering up that lie from day one. So that's an impossibility, but that's what's happening. So we've got alt-right, we've got alt-left, we've got all kinds of things taking place. But thank goodness Harry Reid's leaving, but Elizabeth Warren's staying. So, you know, life's going to be exciting. And I know you're not supposed to make political statements, but I'm not preaching, see. I'm just hanging around here having, you know, food and with my friends. So, but at an ethical level, I mean, good night. We're focused on America falling apart, but you've realized the whole world is falling apart, ethically, morally, right? You know, we get all bent out of shape over the abortion crisis here, and I think we should. But there's a lot of things going on in other places that are far worse. And yet, as we do look here, we look at the growth of the homosexual industry. We look at the transgender issue. We look at Caitlyn or Bruce Jenner or whatever it, she, he is or was. We look at places like Wilshire Baptist Church in our backyard. I mean, this is crazy. This is crazy. We hear public speakers, both men and women, speaking about how homosexual marriage can be holy and that the Bible never condemns homosexual marriage if it's monogamous and holy. So, you know, if you say a lie long enough, it comes down as the truth. In fact, Walter Lippmann put it this way. He said, "There cannot be liberty for a community which lacks the means to detect lies." That's called Clintonian ethics, lying, pure lying. Lippmann wrote back in the 30s, but we're living it out here in the modern day era. And then with the religious lens, not only Wilshire Baptist, which is mixing ethics and morality and religion, but you see it in all kinds of churches, whether it's the homosexual church, whether it's other churches trying to adjust and make, you know, room for everybody. We have a big tent. Everybody can come. The only reason you can do that is because doctrine doesn't matter. And one of the reasons for that is because people don't do Awana anymore. They don't do Pioneer Girls anymore. They don't do Sunday school anymore. They don't do any of those things anymore. And what's the net result? People go and listen to a 20-minute sermonette and feel good and go out and have, you know, lunch and watch the Cowboys or whatever. And they don't grow and they don't mature. And then when all hell breaks loose in life, they fall apart. And that's what's happening to the Evangelical Church of America. Forget the Liberal Church of America. They left a long time ago. I'm talking about the Evangelical Church. Us, our kind of people. So the West, that's us, and I would say the rest of the world is totally confused. We've compromised, we're contaminated, and corrupt. Simply because one reason, we have abandoned Christ. Oh, we might use the word, but what's it mean? Dostoevsky put it this way, the West has lost Christ. That is why it is dying. That is the only reason. Think of that. We have walked away, and I don't mean you and me. We're kind of the mystic prophets of the absolute. We still think the Bible's true, and we still proclaim it, and people look at us as, you are stupid. But the rest of our country is moving in the wrong direction. Whether it's a religious wrong direction, a moral wrong direction, a political wrong direction, it is the wrong direction, and we have trouble. So never before has the present generation needed the past generation to lead us for future generations, right? That's us helping the next generation. And so we need good biblical training, and we need to help the next generation with that biblical training. You know, as you look at Grace Bible Church, we have a very significant split. I don't mean that in a negative way. I just mean that in terms of demographics and age. We have a very old group. We have a older group. I'm not sure which one I'm in. I'm not in that old group. I'm in the older, but not the old. And then there's the younger group. And then there are a whole bunch of people running around here who, by the way, don't go to Sunday school and aren't really incorporated within the rest of the church. We need to figure out how to make that happen, and I've figured out a way. We'll use a Bible word, discipleship. Make disciples. How do you make a disciple? You win the lost and you build up the saved. So in our church, we have a lot of younger people who need to grow and mature in Christ, and so I'll just leave you with the challenge. What are you doing to help that come about? What are you doing to help mentor younger men and women so they grow and mature in their faith? And you say, well, what do I have to offer? You have you. You have your experiences, both good and bad. You have your training, and you just need to be available. right? If you're fat, faithful, available, and teachable. I mean, if you're fat, you can go help people who need to become fat and help them grow up and mature by mentoring. Or the biblical term is discipleship. So turn over to page 2 on your handout. So what do we need to understand about the world that we are living in the 21st century, regardless of Paul's world, which was the first century, but things seem to be somewhat the same? So we need to view the world with two perspectives. One, we need to understand that society is God's gift to us. But we also have to realize that society is the devil's gauntlet. This world is run by the evil one. And we have been put here with a cultural mandate to, right, make disciples, but the devil says, I don't want you to. And so there is a war going on. And until we understand there's a war, we won't know how to fight. You make the same complaint about, let's say, the Obama administration and fighting ISIS. Until we're willing to say there really is a war, and we know who they are and what they believe, and until we acknowledge that, we're not going to win. Well, it's the same thing in the Christian life. We need to understand that we're in a war. We're in a battle. And we need to make sure we know how to fight that battle. Second, we must see two deficiencies and realize where our engagement has gone wrong. The two deficiencies are this. We need to understand there's a link between belief and behavior. What we believe impacts what we do. You all know that, right? So we need to impact people's belief so that their behavior will correspond. But we also realize there's a link between our public life and our private life. And for many people, they go to church on Sunday and then on Monday, they're a different person. And it shouldn't be that way. They need to be linked together, our belief and our behavior, but also personally who I am inside needs to be demonstrated publicly on the outside. And when we miss that, the world doesn't know what we're doing. They don't know who we are and they don't understand. Cindy wants to say something.
Okay, I'm not an Oprah proponent.
You're not an Oprah?
I do not like Oprah.
But you want to talk about her?
But last Sunday, when I was flipping channels, she had on a couple that have written a book called The Wait, that's talking about wait before marriage. And neither one of them had waited. They decided they were going to wait. And this one man that was talking, African-American man, I was so impressed with him. He's a preacher. He was a believer. And he said, you know, I was living one way in the public at my church, and I was living a complete different way with my friends. And when he was in his early 20s, he said, I couldn't live that way anymore. You know, he said, God really got a hold of me. I mean, he was saying this on Oprah, and I was like, my ears were just like, I couldn't believe it. He said, and this is what's wrong with our young people today. They live one way, and they do something else.
Yep.
In the church.
The link is broken, and we need.
I thought that was amazing.
And how often do you watch Oprah?
Not ever.
Does Jerry watch with you?
No.
Okay.
That was the day I was sick and I missed you.
Oh, okay. So instead of me, you're listening to Oprah. I feel good. That's good. Okay.
Yeah, I just had to bring that up.
We better move on before I get in trouble. Two reminders. What is the setting of the world we operate in? Well, there's the decreasing influence of faith on society and the increasing influence of society on our faith. In other words, we're not doing what Romans 12:2 says. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're being conformed to the world. We're not being transformed by the word. That's why Paul's going to write that next week in Romans 12, and we're going to look at it. But that's the problem. The church is being conformed. We're turning ourselves into an entertainment industry. We're turning ourselves into a social club. We're turning ourselves into all kinds of things that the world does. Because we don't have a radical faith, because we don't know the radicalness of the message of the Word of God. And so our belief determines our behavior, but our beliefs are so shallow and they're so ill-kept that it doesn't impact us much and it doesn't actually impact the world. So, two requirements before the world. What is needed most in today's society? I would suggest two things. One, a Christian mind. We've got to think better. And a public philosophy. We've got to think better inside. We've got to articulate better to a lost and dying world. How do we do that? And we're not talking about changing the message, but maybe we need to change the method that we bring it. Now, I'm not sure why this is, but you've noticed if you watch football and they're kicking field goals or extra points, you don't see the crazy guy with the orange hair having John 3:16 up, right? That guy's either in jail or something. I don't know what happened to him. But they don't do that anymore. And that methodology has kind of been replaced with something else. I'm not sure exactly what the something else is, but I'm not talking about methodology. I'm talking about our message. We need to get the message and use whatever method you use. That's fine, but we've got to do that. We have to engage in this world. I prefer to go hide. Trust me, I'd rather just go sit in my office, read books, write stuff, and do my thing, and not interface with any of these crazy people. But I got to remember, I used to be one of those crazy people. And so were you. And so the Great Commission did say something like, go, didn't it? Go. So I can't stay in my office. I have to go. I have to do something. And so do we. So, finally, two requirements before the Lord. What is needed most for us? It seems to me a proclamation of the word and a visitation of the Spirit. The objective truth of the Word of God, the subjective reality of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. I'm not charismatic. I'm not going down that road. That's fine. I know I have friends who are. That's great. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is a genuine encounter, the kind of thing that Paul talked about in Romans 6, 7, and then specifically 8, where we walk according to the Spirit, where we are filled with the Spirit, where we are controlled by the Spirit. That is a supernatural spiritual thing. And if we don't have that, then we have a problem living out and manifesting our faith in Christ. So we need both of those. So it seems that the future never needed the past more than it does today. We need to be people of the book. We need to live differently so that people today can see change. Now, one of the things that the Bible has done to help us be encouraged as we live in this cesspool society, whether first century or 21st century, is to give us something that we call prophecy, right? We call it prophecy. Prophecy, depending on where you are in the timeline, you're either looking back, you're looking forward, or you're in the midst of it. And the Bible speaks to all three. And Paul has talked about that, and one day all Israel will be saved. He's looking at a future day from Romans 11, 27, right? He's looking at a future day. And the Bible frequently looks at a future day. I mean, think about it. How much of the Bible that was written was prophetic in its outlook? It was predicting the church. It was predicting the future of Israel. It was predicting the coming of the Messiah, the birth and the death of the Messiah, the name of the Messiah. All kinds of prophetic words were given that have actually literally come true. And there are a whole bunch more that are going to come true. Now, when we think of prophecy, we think of stuff like this. Huh? Isn't that good? You love it. You want to go to that, don't you? We think of dragons, right? Why? Because we're in the book of Revelation. Or the other side of the coin, we think of Jesus coming on the white horse and zapping everybody else. And the birds of the air, they come and they eat the flesh of kings and they eat the flesh of noblemen and they eat the flesh of all the bad guys. And I think that's great. I mean, and I'm all for that. And there's a guy with a 666, right? The mark of the beast. And we're all getting ready for, yeah, those things they can put in your hand and put on your head, right? They put the mark and the chip and the whatever. And I can buy that. Or we're all looking for special secret words that are found. And we find these in high quality resources like the Sun. That's where I get my truth. But you know, this comes down to a practical way. If we're in the book of Revelation and we're looking for prophecy and everybody wants to know who is the Antichrist, you know, who's that going to be? Well, I'm going to tell you. Maybe. So you start, you know, who? I got to get rid of some of this technology. So you start with a cute purple dinosaur, right? Then you extract, right? Then you do a little addition by converting those to values of numbers. And so you add those up. You've got 666. We're good. We got it. Okay. So we don't need to study the book of Revelation because it's there.
I agree with you on that.
Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. So Barney's the man, or whatever Barney is, the beast, literally. We kind of get carried away with this because prophecy gets exciting and we have a prophecy conference and we get a tent. That's old technology. We have now PowerPoints or whatever. A tent, a meeting place, and everybody gets all pumped. Well, there's a danger in that. And as Richard Niebuhr, or Reinhold Niebuhr, his brother, says, it's unwise for Christians to claim any knowledge of either the furniture of heaven or the temperature of hell, or to be too certain about any details of which the kingdom of God and which history is consummated. So, yeah, we don't know everything. And, of course, there are people who said they went to heaven or went to hell and came back and tell us a story and just happened to write a book for $19.99 and make a whole lot of money and speak. And those are the people I'm pretty sure didn't go to heaven, didn't go to hell, but are going to have trouble one of those places in the near future. So when we talk about prophecy, we need to realize that prophecy is a good thing, right? Prophecy is not designed to make us to be prophets, but it does help us understand that the Bible is accurate in what it says. It reveals the power and wisdom of God. It reveals the plan and purposes of God. It protects believers from the counterfeit that the devil and his henchmen bring upon us, so we see truth. It's designed to give us comfort. It's designed to promote holiness. It's designed to help us see the loveliness of Jesus. So, you know, when people say, well, oh, I'm not into prophecy, the question is, why? Why wouldn't you be? You don't want any of this? Much of the Bible was prophetic. So why would you not be in it? Well, and say, I'm not into prophecy, so we're not going to study parts of Romans. We're not going to study Revelation or Matthew. And let's not study 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And let's not study a whole lot of the Bible, especially Daniel and Zechariah. Those things are too heavy with prophecy. Well, or Genesis, because that's going to throw you forward to the end anyway. So what are you going to study? So in studying prophecy, though, there are dangers. Some people make it a little bit too sensational, right? That's a danger. Or the opposite extreme is ignoring it to our own peril, to not see what God actually has said. Or we become prideful because, after all, I'm a prophecy guy, and so we write books and we speak and you become the authority and you know all things prophetic, and then you don't know anything else because that's all you're doing. And so we become imbalanced. Or we become discouraged because we don't fully understand it. We don't know why God's doing what he's doing. We get confused, and so we give up. And many a person started out loving Hal Lindsey. Remember Hal Lindsey? Right? The late great Planet Earth and a whole lot of other stuff. And he's still on today. He must be 105, but he's still on doing his thing. But many a person started out that way and then has kind of fallen away from that because, you know, what everybody thought was going to happen didn't happen, and here we are in this mess. So we should study prophecy for a variety of reasons. It gives us joy in the midst of tribulation. It encourages us, right, to think right and feel right. It gives us the truth about the end of history, and it draws our hearts to worship God, who is the God of all prophecy. So don't stop studying it. We want to study it, but we want to be balanced. Now, most of you, I imagine, believe something like this, right? Okay, you got that? On to the next? Yeah, we're all there. This is a kind of a traditional scheme, and scheme, not a bad word. I mean that in a good way. But we're here in the church age, right? Because we believe the church began in Acts chapter 2. And there is coming this time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation, or the great day of the Lord. People call it a lot of things, but it's going to be a very problematic time. It's going to run 7 years. There seems to be a time where the seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments are going to come about from the book of Revelation. Some comments might be found in the great book of Daniel. And then that millennial kingdom, which I think Paul was pointing us to in Romans, about one day all Israel will be saved. And then, of course, there's that great white throne and the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. No tears, no nothing, a problem, just unbelievable new dimensional life. Now the problem comes, yeah, but what about this? When is that? So we might want to take a look at that. So turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see kind of the major passage. Now, 1 and 2 Thessalonians talks a great deal about what's called the day of the Lord. And that day probably begins at the rapture, and some people say the day of the Lord ends at the second coming. That's possible. Others say it ends at the end of the millennium. And obviously, my chart's putting it at the end of the millennium, but some people would put it at the second coming. But there's definitely this day of the Lord coming that, from what I see, it involves both horrific judgment, but it also encases wonderful blessing. And that's why I'd put it at the end of the millennium. But at any rate, so here's our book in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in chapter 4, we have kind of the key passage that most people go to. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And that's a euphemistic way of saying have passed away, passed on, or who died. Okay, dead. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which he did, and we do, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died as believers. Remember, this is written early on in Paul's ministry. Some think this might be actually one of the first two books he wrote. At any rate, for this we say to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, and here's the punchline, we who are alive and remain will be caught up. I'm not sure what your translation says. Most say caught up. Some say taken up. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So here's Paul writing to the Corinthians who are concerned about, what about those who died in Christ? What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to us? And Paul says, chill out. It's all going to be okay. And there's coming a day when the dead in Christ will rise first. That's a resurrection. And you who are left will be caught up. And here I put in your notes the word harpazo. It means to snatch or take away. In Latin, you have the word rapio, and some translate it ruptura. Okay, that sounds close. But we have the English word rapture. So this is where people get the great rapture text. Okay? And inside of that, Paul has spoken about a reality. People have died, but Jesus is coming. Paul is talking about a return. Christ will return. He's talked about a resurrection for those who are dead in Christ. He's talking about a reunion. We're going to be with them. And therefore, reassurance. Comfort one another with these words. He didn't come. You weren't left behind. You didn't miss it. It is going to happen. We're going to go up together. It's going to be a wonderful thing. So comfort one another with these words. But what does this passage not tell me? Tells me what? Tells me who? It doesn't tell me when. This passage is not very helpful. That's an understatement. It's not very helpful to try to prove the pre-trib rapture of the church. I don't think it's there. And yet this is the main passage that people use. So why do they use that? Because they like the Latin word which gets put into English as rapture, so they say, aha. Well, you can say aha all you want, but the question is, but where's the timing element? And there doesn't seem to be one at this point, does there? So as we look through 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to try to answer my problem for us. It seems to me that Paul, when he writes, he gives us the outline for the book in chapter 1, which would be a normal place to find it. He says, how you turn to God from idols, to live for God, and to wait for his Son who delivers us from the wrath to come. So it seems that Paul's going to talk about three different things. Justification, how you turn to Christ. Sanctification, how you live for God. And glorification, as we wait for him to come and deliver us from the wrath and to take us to be in heaven. And it's this last section, we're going to wait for his Son who delivers us from the wrath to come. That becomes the section we're looking at. That is the eschatology side. That's the end time side, which is also contained in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul's going to continue talking about the tribulation and the nature of that with the church. So these two books are very important. Now you say, well, why should I worry about all this, right? Just let it happen. Well, we're in good company. Remember Ruth Graham? She put it this way: why argue and fight and worry how the world ends? Pray for the best, prepare for the worst, and take whatever God sends. Okay, I mean, that's not bad either. If you don't have an answer, this is a pretty good way to go. The question is, do we have an answer? Do we believe in what is called a pre-tribulational rapture of the church? Or going back a few, if I can get there, yeah, to the day of the Lord. Are we going to be taken up in a rapture before, or are we going to go through it? So we're coming up with the idea of a pre-trib rapture. That's what Dr. Ryrie would call it. Here's his brief definition. Pre-tribulationalism believes that the rapture of the church, both the dead and the living, which is what Paul was referring to in 1 Thessalonians 4, will occur before the seven-year tribulational period, commonly referred to as the 70th week described in Daniel 9. Okay, that's a nice, short, pithy way. Dr. Walvoord talks more. He says a pre-trib interpretation regards the coming of the Lord and the translation of the church, rapture, taking up, caught up, translation of the church, as preceding immediately the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy before the second advent. Based on a literal interpretation of Daniel's prophecy, it's held that there has been no fulfillment of Daniel 9 in history, and that therefore its prophecies, it prophesizes a future period familiarly called the tribulation. Now see, some people think the book of Daniel was written in the second century, therefore nothing's prophetic. And others say it was written in the sixth or eighth century, which would make it prophetic. Walvoord goes on, the 7 years of Daniel bringing to a close the program of Israel prior to the second advent will therefore be fulfilled between the translation of the church, the rapture, and the second advent of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom. At the translation, the rapture, before the 7 years, Christ will return to meet the church in the air. At the second advent, after 7 years, it is held that Christ will return with his church from heaven to establish his millennial reign on earth. And that's your basic pre-millennial, pre-tribulational view of things to come. Things to come. Dwight Pentecost wrote a book called Things to Come. He used to be the pastor of this church for many, many years. I'm sure he taught about this stuff all the time. The question is not did Pentecost teach this, or Walvoord teach this, or Ryrie teach this, but is this actually in the Bible? And not better yet, but in also in places, the question, has anybody else ever taught this? Now, a lot of people want to say, well, this was actually an idea thought up by some crazy demon-possessed girl named, I think her first name was Margaret MacDonald. And she came up with it and told it to a guy named Darby. And so Darby, John Nelson Darby, is the one who created the pre-trib view in the 1820-1830 arena. So the question is that true? Well, let's go back beyond that. Let's go back to a long time before. All the saints and the elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, pre-trib, which is to come, and are taken to the Lord in order that they may not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins. That sound like a pre-tribulational statement? It is. It's also from a sermon from what's called the Pseudo-Ephraim document. Now the question, when was it written? It's taken from a sermon by a guy named Ephraim who's around 350 AD, but some people believe it was actually then copied or whatever by a guy they called Pseudo-Ephraim somewhere perhaps in the 8th century. Okay, let's give it the long date, the 8th century. That's still a long time before John Nelson Darby, right? So many would say this is proof that the pre-tribulational rapture view has been taught in history. Now, full disclosure, not everybody would believe that. And they would say, yeah, that's in the Syriac Pseudo-Ephraim, but in the Latin text, you can find it said this way. Pronouncing the good fortune of the deceased who have avoided the calamity, blessed are you, for you were born away to the grave, and hence you escape from the afflictions. So this is saying that Christians will die and go to the grave, but then they'll be resurrected, as opposed to being raptured alive. Okay, so there's a difference. So now you have people arguing over old documents. But most people seem to go with this, simply saying that, yes, Pseudo-Ephraim taught that the church would not go through the tribulation. That doesn't make it true. It just means it did come before John Nelson Darby. So, can we solve our problem? Yeah, let's take a look. So here you have something interesting.
It's 10 o'clock.
That's interesting. How come that's so high up? That's too high, you can't see that. Okay, I'll read to you. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, that's the outline of the book, I think. Notice how the book ends. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the word wrath, right? We've got wrath in the beginning, wrath at the end, and we're not destined for it. We've been delivered from it. Now, in the middle of the book, 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." We're not destined for the orge, the wrath, but we will go through, as he calls it, afflictions. So Paul is not saying that the church won't go through difficulty, but he is saying we're not destined for the wrath. So the question becomes, what's the wrath, right? So if we can answer the question of what's the wrath, then we know we're not destined for it. That makes sense? So let's see if Paul might perhaps answer this for us. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right next door. Now, as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. So we're talking about times and epochs. We're talking about future. We're talking about eschatology. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, okay, we've seen day of the Lord, right? That's the topic he's talking about. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of the darkness. So then let us not, underline that word, sleep. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining deliverance. Some translated salvation, but it's the idea of deliverance. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. So he ends this eschatological statement the same way he ended the one in 4:18. Encourage one another. Help one another with these things. So what you'll notice about this passage is something interesting. He says they, okay, the unbelievers, they will be surprised, who live in the darkness and are overtaken like a thief of the night. They shall not escape. And then he flips it and talks about, what about us, believers? You will not be surprised, as opposed to them, who live in the light, as opposed to living in the dark. You are not destined for wrath, but they are. You see the parallel to this? It's a chiastic structure, ABC, ABC. He repeats himself. This is what happens to them, ABC, and this is what happens to you, ABC. Very paralleled, point by point by point. So the question is, what is it that we are going to escape? What is the wrath? I believe the wrath is the tribulational wrath. The word orge does not mean hell. It means physical, human harm. In fact, that's how Paul uses it in Romans 13. He's going to say the government brings forth wrath for judgment when you break the law. So wrath is not hell. Now, Paul has said two times in the book, he said you're not destined for wrath in the beginning. You're not destined for wrath at the end. But who is destined for wrath? Well, look over at chapter 2, verse 16. Is it 1 Thessalonians 2, 16? Yes. We'll start at 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, he's talking about the Jews, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Paul is saying the Jews in his day harm the Gentiles and persecute us, and they are storing up wrath for a day of wrath that will come upon them. And that's called the tribulation, which is going to come upon the earth, mainly upon the Jews. And if you don't believe that, go read Revelation 5 through 19. Go read Matthew 24, all about wrath upon the earth, upon Israel, God's chosen people. It's going to be used to discipline them for their sin. So it seems to me that what Paul is saying here is that we are not destined for wrath. If wrath is tribulation, or the tribulation, then here is a proof text that says the church is not destined for the tribulation, which would be a pre-trib rapture. Gail. The structure of the book. Yeah, the things that were, the things that are, and the things which shall be.
Yeah, because in chapters 4 and 5, you have the 24 elders, and they're seated, and they have crowns, and God never promised Old Testament saints crowns.
Right.
The New Testament saints. So if you get the picture, these elders are the church that has been judged, because there's 24 of them, which is a perfect number. Scripture. So the picture you get, there obviously aren't angelic beings, and they can't be Jews, because the Jews don't get judged till the end of the tribulation. So who are these 24 elders? Whoever they are, their work is finished, they're seated, and they have a crown. So I think that's also a sign that the church has been judged, and then God directs his attention towards it.
That is possible, and many would use that, and this isn't a problem with it, but it is a difficulty. When you get into the book of Revelation, it's much more difficult to separate the literary and the literal aspect. Here, Paul is not being extremely literary. He seems to be being very concrete. So I'm not denying what you're saying. I'm just saying Paul makes a little more concrete. However, one other question comes to mind. Will everybody be raptured, or will only those who are good Christians? You say, well, who came up with that idea? Well, that came up by a guy named Robert Govet. And go type in your computer, partial rapture, and you will find 1,000 websites and documents articulating that only faithful Christians will be raptured, and the rest are left to go through the tribulation and die. Now, I don't believe that, but I know a lot of people who do, and I've read a lot of books that teach it, old books as well as books today. I've given you a list of some of who those folks are. This verse not only tells us about the church not going through the tribulation, because we're not destined for wrath, but one other thing it tells us, it tells us all Christians will be raptured when the rapture happens. You say, how do I know that? Look what Paul says. The day of the Lord, verse 2, is coming. So he says, but you, brethren, verse 4, you're not in darkness, that the day should overtake you. For you're all sons of the light, sons of the day, we're not of the night. So then, let us not sleep. Now, the question there is, what does that word sleep mean? Is it the same word and is it the same meaning that we saw in chapter 4? And the answer is no. In fact, it's a totally different word. In chapter 4, you have a word that is referring to, kind of, you know, sleep can be used metaphorically, you died, or it can be used literally to mean sleep. But the second word, and it's the word used all those times in chapter 5, is the word that's referring to ethical behavior, morality. Okay? Now, why is this important? Because look what Paul actually says. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or morally lethargic, we'll live together with him. This counters the partial rapture view that says only good Christians, only obedient Christians will be raptured. Paul says no. Whether you as a Christian are living morally awake or morally asleep, we will be raptured and be together with him. So it seems to me that both these passages taken together tell us there is a rapture, chapter 4, and chapter 5 gives us a pre-tribulational concept of that, and it goes beyond that. It also tells us that all Christians, whether they're obedient or not obedient, will be raptured. Cindy?
So as long as you've accepted Jesus in your heart.
Pardon me?
As long as you have asked Jesus into your life and believed in him as your Savior, even if you're not living the Christian life, you're going on the rapture.
Yeah, let's strip that of some of that mushy language. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, you will be raptured. And I believe this says you will be raptured before the tribulation. And this says whether you're acting good or bad. And that's why 1 John 2:28 says what? And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we will not be put to shame at his appearance. It's possible for some Christians, when the rapture happens like that, if they're engaged in something that's shameful, they're going to be ashamed when Jesus shows. And John says, don't do that. I don't want you to be ashamed. Abide in him. Then you won't be ashamed when he appears. And Paul says he's going to appear. He's going to appear before the tribulation. But no matter what you're doing, good or bad or ugly, you'll go up with him. So this is just one way of trying to prove a pre-tribulational rapture.
One question I always have when I read these is, you know, you're going through the passage, we will be caught up together. And then the very next verse is, therefore encourage each other with these words. It always sounds imminent.
It does.
And I always wonder, is that the way it's worded, or are we supposed to be encouraging people for other things? Because if I told all of you guys, you know, let me encourage you, the Chicago Cubs are going to win the World Series again.
We know you were lying.
For 1,000 years or something. So maybe the encouragement is... The wording is different.
No, I think Paul is living with the fact that he believes Christ can come at any moment. Christ didn't come, but he could come at any moment. Now, people like R.C. Sproul believe Jesus already came. He came in A.D. 70 in judgment against Israel through Titus, the Roman general, and that was actually a form of the second coming, which I think is absolutely crazy. But he does believe that there's going to be one final ultimate second coming, which it's kind of hard to figure out that. But his son actually believes that Christ actually came and the second coming has already happened and we're now in the kingdom, which I'm thinking, wow, this doesn't feel so hot of a kingdom to me. But anyway, pre-trib rapture. We don't want to be too dogmatic. We don't want to be too... We don't want to be bulldogmatic, but we want to say, what does the scripture teach and how far should I go with this? Were you pointing?
Was pointing. Graham, oh. Would you put Ruth Graham's quote back up there again? That was pretty good.
You like her, huh?
I thought that was a good
thing. Out of all this, okay. Well, it's true. I mean, get on with it. Live with it. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that it's true as we understand it. And until you come, help us live in light of it. And Lord, this is not meant to make us lethargic. It is not meant to cause us just to wait for you to come. You may come today, you may come tomorrow, you may come in 500 years. Until you come, you've told us what you want. You want us to make disciples, baptizing, teaching, as we're going. So Lord, help us to go wherever that is. Help us to witness and win people to Christ through evangelism and to edify people through teaching all of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.